But we're going to pick up reading in verse 1 of James chapter 4. And as I stated this morning, we are looking particularly at the nature of Christ's kingship. And I'll do some more background when we start the sermon. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 12. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, then you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? And we're going to finish reading there. Consider where we've come, brothers and sisters, in this short series. As mediator, Jesus holds many offices. He is not just a sacrifice for sin as a priest. He is the high priest who offers himself up and serves in the heavenly temple for all of eternity after his resurrection. He's not just a sacrifice for sin, but he's the one who reveals his Father and directs the Spirit to open our eyes that we might perceive his glory, his prophet. He's not just the king as creator, but he is the king who defends his people by taking the sword of his mouth, as Revelation talks to us, describes for us, and slaying all of his enemies, the defender of his people. The gospel, as good news, encapsulates, actually, all of these things. Not just the cross, but the cross in all of its richness and how Christ has achieved the victory for us as people. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And the gospel is an incredibly rich testimony because we, brothers and sisters, have a big Jesus. We have a big Jesus. Today is the final sermon of our trilogy of trilogies, if I can put it that way. The third sermon of the third section. Jesus is king in that he is the lawgiver. And the lawgiver is the judge. This is true because he gives the law that God has written. So in that sense, he provides the law. That would be more of his prophetic office. But it's also true that as the Creator God, and we explored this earlier, Jesus provides the standard of law by which his creation must submit. Necessarily so. James gives us three reasons why that should be valuable to us. And we're going to look at them in turn. Firstly, the absence of God's law leads to destruction. It's the first five or six verses of this section. The absence of God's law leads to destruction. James gives us a truism here in our passage. Why do wars and fights occur, he says? Because your passion for pleasure rules you. That's what your king is. Your passion for pleasure jealousy, envy, hatred, coveting, theft, murder, the list goes on. These things occur because people love themselves more than they love their neighbor. And so the rules that they choose to live by inevitably crush others in order for them to pursue what they desire, in order to pursue their own passions. They sacrifice what other people have so that they don't have to sacrifice it themselves. Is that a problem? No, because they just rewrite the law book. These kinds of things regularly happen in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't hide away from the pains of those who want to be self-ruled. God doesn't always give people completely over to their perversion, and yet that doesn't negate that the only outcome that comes from such thinking is destruction. Child sacrifice, performed even by Israel in the Old Testament, rape, performed even in the household of God, in the house of David, civil war. Our society engages in the exact kind of thing as we read in the Bible. It just looks perhaps more sanitized. We, after all, are a first world country, and so we've got to present everything in better wrapping paper. And so rather than have child sacrifice and rape and civil war, we have abortion. We have euthanasia. We applaud pornography and facilitate that even in schools. Laziness, gluttony, the pursuit of idolatry and the sense of bigger cars, bigger houses, better reputations. This is what moral autonomy looks like, congregation. Moral autonomy can be described simply by, I define what is good. I define it. I establish my own laws. What I say is right is right. What anyone else says is right is only right if I've said it's right. As if this isn't painful enough, seeing where sinful man desires the lines to be drawn, as if that's not painful enough, the outcome of the pursuit of such things and the establishment of those laws never actually satisfies. Verse 2, James says this, you lust, but you do not have. You murder, and you covet, you cannot obtain. You don't get the desires of your heart by doing the things you're doing. The perpetual pursuit of being your own king will never satisfy. The way of the wicked, as the Proverbs say, is hard. And the warning that James gives here, brothers and sisters, is that even as believers, we have the tendency to think lightly of friendship with a world that thinks that way. We think lightly of friendship with the world. In the Old Testament, God flat out forbade Israel to have alliances with the pagan nations. Seems to solve a little bit of the problem. Do not intermarry with them. Do not create political alliances with them. The biblical theme, of course, coalesces in the New Testament, recognizing that there is a vast difference between children of light and children of darkness. Christ has nothing in common with the devil. And that should be patently obvious when we think about the different systems of law in the devil's kingdom compared to Christ's kingdom. And the nature of the outcomes. It's impossible to have feet in two camps, not just because the camps are ideologically opposed, but because your feet are never stationary. The nature of our spiritual road is that we're always walking. You're either walking closer to God, or you're walking away from Him. And having a foot in both camps is impossible for that reason. Because either you will be torn to pieces, or you will give up on one direction and walk in the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, I don't need to tell you how devastating it is when you look at the world in its foolishness, trying to dictate new definitions of love and joy and peace and the means to get there. I don't need to tell you how devastating that is. You just need to be awake. The sheer quantity of valuable blessings that they sacrifice to affirm every new perversion is staggering. Like having fully grown males go into bathrooms of schools, female bathrooms, which is becoming more and more prolific in the name of love. I was going to give a list to illustrate this, and it hurt too much. You know it. And brothers and sisters, do not be hoodwinked by it. This is not passive. It's not casual. It's not trite. I said it before and I'll say it again. The devil is not preferable to Christ as king. For any reasonably thinking person seeing what the devil's kingdom looks like, you do not want him as king. You do not want a freedom from God's laws. Though you may for a time seem to enjoy the rule of the devil, ultimately he will only ever lead you into destruction and depression. That is the end. The assertion, of course, that seemed so reasonable in high school has been proven countless times to be wrong. You do not need to try something before you know whether it's good for you or not. It's patently obvious what is bad for mankind. This is at least part of the reason why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." If you have not moved from shock and horror to weeping as you watch the news and you think about what those made in the image of God do to each other, and you don't understand the depth that Christ feels for the world. With this warning clearly stated and the contrast being about to be established by James, consider the second point that he makes. Submission to God's law, in contrast to this first weighty, painful reality, submission to God's law is the path of blessing. Verses 7 to 12. Verse 7, "Therefore, given all of this pain and agony, which is caused by doing your own thing, submit to God." Therefore, submit to God. Those who humble themselves under God's law receive grace, we're told. Those who resist the devil will find victory over him. Why? Because he will flee from them. Those who draw near to God will find that he draws near to them. James exhorts his readers to lament and to mourn and to weep. He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom." That doesn't sound very positive. What's he talking about? He's saying, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Stop pursuing the passions of your flesh. Stop delighting in wickedness and celebrating what you're doing. Think of the last verse in Romans chapter 1. They don't just do these works of unrighteousness. They celebrate it when others do it. They do the same thing. And they're constantly inventing new ways to descend into depravity. But no, we must repent and not find joy in the passions of the flesh, but in sorrow and mourning and sackcloth and ashes, we must turn to God and ask for forgiveness. And verse 10, what is the outcome of that? If you want true lasting happiness and peace, verse 10, he will lift you up. If you seek your good, your own way, you will end up in the opposite situation you're desiring. But if you do things God's way and you submit to Him and His rule, you will be lifted up above your enemies all about you, as the psalmist says, and be given a position of honor and dignity as you rule the kingdoms with the Lamb. And yet, from a modernistic perspective, this is a very, very hard pill to swallow. It might be good for us, it might be true, but it's a hard one to swallow. We've observed before in this series that it's easier to have Jesus as Savior than it is to have Him as Lord. The thing that turns people off most about Jesus is not a salvific work. They love that. But rather that being a citizen of His kingdom requires a submission to His rule. And the world hates that. The sinful heart of man hates that. There's something deep within humanity since the fall that resists submitting to anyone else. And this is especially true when it comes to morality. You know, it's a terrible misunderstanding to think that God's law, and sometimes you come across people who think this way, that God's law is part of the curse that we need to be free from. On the contrary, the scriptures teach us that God's law is good. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I will delight myself in your commandments, the psalmist says, which I love. I love your commandments, O Lord. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Even in the face of persecution, he continues to be faithful. The law of your mouth, he declares, is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. What would you sacrifice to pursue righteousness? Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation, he says, all the day. Do you love the law of God? We could go on. The psalmist goes on. But why does the psalmist delight in the law of the Lord so much? Well, Psalm 19, a shortened version of Psalm 119, I guess you could say, deals with a similar subject matter. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. If you want to walk in the way of blessing, if you want to experience that blessing in your life, if you want to see that blessing in society, pragmatism is not the way to achieve that end. Pursuing the law of the Lord is the way to achieve that end. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be challenged here this afternoon that recognizing Jesus as lawgiver is not just the pursuit of blind obedience. If that was required by our God, that should be sufficient, because it comes from our Creator. Obey me, because I am the Creator. That should be sufficient. But the laws that our God gives us, by His grace, are laws that actually inherently promote human flourishing. They're good for mankind. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that faithfulness and selflessness to your spouse deepens your joy and peace in your home. Sex before marriage makes a mess of the relationship that you might want to pursue with that individual, as well as everyone else that you're come into contact with, and the children that come from you when you eventually get married. Obedient children are a blessing to their parents, whereas the Proverbs speak very negatively about the effect of disobedient children in the home and the displeasure and more serious words that they cause to their parents. It shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, really, that a society in which murder and domestic violence and child slavery and sex trafficking and polygamy and witchcraft and theft and drunkenness and road rage and on are illegal, a society that has such things as illegal, is a much better society to live in. Where you can trust your neighbours to the degree that your children can walk to the bus stop and get on the bus to school without you fearing that they're not going to be taken off in a car and lost to you. Talk to any of the immigrants from South Africa. Nor should it be a surprise when a society benefits from the presence of a people made holy by God through the Spirit. A people who are marked by the fruit he bears of what? Of lawfulness and love, of self-control and patience and kindness, rather than dissipation and hatred and envy. The blessing that a church community, the true church community, is to a pagan society is much greater than you've probably ever stopped to consider. A light in the darkness, not just of the gospel delivered by word, but the gospel fruit borne out in our lives. As a pagan society experiences a love poured out upon them that they have never seen in their entire existence on this earth. That is the blessing God gives a pagan society when he establishes a church in their midst. And you know, brothers and sisters, again, we are challenged here, not just to avoid wickedness, that we might have blessing, but also that if we truly celebrate, if we profess the name of Jesus, if we say that we celebrate Jesus, and we must love him as lawgiver. Necessarily, we must love him as lawgiver. We must desire to pursue righteousness in love for him and love for our neighbor. Not by speaking evil of them, and James talks about this too. There's more to say there, and we don't really have time to talk about it. Not standing in judgment over our neighbor, or particularly our brother, but recognizing that above all, stands Jesus. Because Jesus is King, and he is the one who has defined the law as God. And all men submit themselves to the one then who can both save and destroy. And so we don't arbitrarily judge one another on the basis of our own preferences or laws. No. We call people to repentance in relation to God, the only one who has the authority to say yes and no, to save and destroy. Allow me to put a fine point on this, congregation, as I slowly start winding down. If you desire peace and blessing, submit yourself to Jesus. Learn his will. Walk on his way. Give up your own selfish, arrogant pursuit of peace by your own means. There will be, in every single one of our lives, areas that we are refusing to obey him. I can guarantee it. But he alone knows what is good for us. You do not know better than Jesus does. Even with the best of intentions, any alternative to his established way will not bear good fruit. And yet when he declares something righteous and lawful, not only is it your obligation to pursue it, he is King, but if you have a regenerate heart, then is it not your joy to show him love by keeping his commandments? You know, this is one of the really strange things to me about the nature of corporate worship. Why is it that we have to drag ourselves to church? Why is it that it's such a battle? And yet, why do we do it anyway? If we create a sense in our home that the only reason we do anything is because we're commanded to do it, we miss the point. You're just advocating traditionalism and a cultural Christianity. Yes, we must obey God, but if we have a new heart, we love Him. And we recognize that the way He's established is good, and we want to enter more and more into His presence. We want to love Him more and more and know Him more and more. And so we're not content with little. Surely. And that's not just the case on a Sunday. It's the case in every area of your life. In a pagan society, though, there are other pressures. And you can certainly face persecution and mockery when you pursue holiness in the name of Christ. But the reality is, in the clear testimony of the scriptures as a whole and in the book of James, is that even though you may face hardship by pursuing holiness and righteousness and obedience, the reality is that you will always be happier in pursuing God's way than any alternative. I watched a short clip of an interview with some male actor, I forget his name. But he said that he was blacklisted in Hollywood because he refused to do a kissing scene with an actress in a movie. It wasn't even a sex scene, it's just a kissing scene. He refused to do it. And directors stopped hiring him because they considered him overly religious and impossible to work with. And yet he said in this interview that he couldn't do it because he didn't want his wife to see that or his kids to see that. And he didn't want to remember another woman when he was kissing his wife. And so he lost his job and his career over it. The interviewer asked him whether he would make the same decision again. And he said 100 times yes. I love my wife too much to betray her like that. And congregation, without any comment on his faith, so I don't know the guy, but the example there highlights that God's law is good for man. And any suffering caused by our faithfulness is worth it in every earthly respect. You will not regret pursuing righteousness. You will not regret loving Christ as lawgiver. He's a wonderful king. He's a wonderful king. In conclusion, I said I was winding down slowly. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, it's important to consider not just how we must seek to honor our lawgiver in our homes and places of work and worship, and that's true, and we've considered some of that, but we're also driven, I think, to recognize as we strive to that end that we aren't able to keep the law perfectly. Christ gives us the law. He is the lawgiver and the judge. And what He requires of us is too much for us, isn't it? And so the wonder of Jesus as our lawgiver is not just that He gives the law, and not just that He will judge creation by that law, but that He knows our weakness. And in grace and in love, He has done the work we could not do. That despite the sin that we commit now against our will with our new hearts, our salvation will never be lost. Why not? Because He took our lawlessness and our rebellion upon His own back, and He paid the penalty for that in full. And I want to just think for a moment about the scale of that statement in the context of what we're exploring. Though Jesus was lawgiver and judge, and so He defines the law, He refused to modify the law so that He could escape the scale of His own judgment. God knew and predestined that Jesus would have to die to pay for sins committed against his law, and Jesus would suffer every lawless act conducted by his people. Every broken law, every sin. And yet to avoid the painful agony of suffering the wrath of his Father, he refused to rewrite the book of the law. The law continues to require perfect holiness. And all sin that falls short of that high bar, because Christ did not compromise, was washed away from his people by his blood. Every sin short of perfection was washed clean. Because of the work of Jesus as lawgiver, our tainted robes have been replaced by robes of perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he sees the perfections of his Son in every way, as if we had never sinned, as if every deed we ever did in our lives was perfect and purified and righteous. And because of that, brothers and sisters, your God delights in you. He delights in you because there are no half measures. You are fully pure in him. And this is the wonder of the gospel here as we reflect on the kingship theme. That though we strive towards righteousness and love, we hate our sin, we seek to mortify our sinful nature, we still fall. And yet we are counted righteous for his sake and for his glory. Not of our works, but all of him. If you have anyone to boast in Christ and in him alone. There will come a day when our battle against sin will come to an end. A day when our hearts will no longer war within us. A day when the King returns and ushers in a kingdom perfect in righteousness and in dignity and in peace. Never more will we have a taste of bitterness or regret. No wolves in the woods. No wickedness to detract from the harmony of heaven. That is the sure promise of your Lord, congregation. That is your future if you are his. That is what he bought for you. May he hold us fast. And may he come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for all his work. We thank you that you did not leave him in the grave, but as he proved faithful, as he suffered in accordance with the promises that you had made, he had willingly went to the cross. We thank you that you raised him from the dead, and that you ascended him to sit at your right hand, that you crowned him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he rules over all creation. We thank you, Lord, that upon his head you pour glory and honor and wisdom and praise and strength, because we cannot in any way come close to expressing the wonder and the awe that we should because of his work on our behalf. He deserves it all and more, and we deserve none of it. And yet by your kindness and your love, you also have graciously not left us in our lowly estate, but you have lifted us high. And all the persecution and the pain and the agony and the suffering and the second guessing, all of that has been washed away as we behold the Son. Lord, may you continue to keep us high. May you continue to lift us up. May you wash us in the water of the Word. For we desire to enjoy the righteousness brought by the Son. And so may you complete the work you have begun. But oh, how we look forward to a time where there will be no longer any sin. And so we ask yet again that you will continue to purify us from all unrighteousness and lead us in the way everlasting. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our beloved lawgiver and King, that we ask these prayers. Amen. We're going to respond together in song, singing the last two verses of number 300, Rise, O Church, and Lift Your Voices, 300, 4, and 5. Stand to sing.